Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, if you'd like to follow along. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. May the Lord bless us, his word.
Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, which will be our text once again this morning. Revelation chapter 3. This morning we celebrate the faithfulness of God. That's the point of our passage this morning, Revelation 3. And so let's first read the passage that we'll be dealing with and then get right to it. In verse 7, it says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this." Now let's remind ourselves of what we talked about last week in this passage, that this letter is a little bit different than all the rest. In this letter, we find very little about what Philadelphia was doing right. We find very little about what commends them. We find very little, if anything, in terms of correcting them. This letter is all about not what the Philadelphians are doing or have done. This letter is about God, what he will do, what he promises to do, and what his faithfulness will lead him to. In verse 9, we find this, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." Notice again, my God, my God, my God. That's the focus. Verse 13, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to get this message, that the gospel, that our lives, that your book, that your Spirit all leads to your glory and not our own. And Lord, in the midst of these seven churches, it is so easy for us to turn these churches simply into examples of what we must do, and so easy for us to forget that without you we can do nothing. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would grant to me the ability to be clear as I explain your word. I pray that you would grant your power to me by the Holy Spirit so that I would preach in the way I ought to. I pray that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts that are humble in the face of your standards. And Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy in walking with you. We pray this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 18, 25 through 26 says this, "With the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. And with the crooked you show yourself astute." The Bible says that when we're faithful, God is faithful. The Bible also says that when we're not faithful, God is faithful. And so let's review quickly what we talked about. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love, and we talked about the fact that that has nothing to do with their attitude towards one another, just like it doesn't in the present day Philadelphia, trust me. And this is only one of two churches not to be corrected. We talked in verse 7 about the characteristics of the speaker. He is holy. That means separate from anything impure. He is true, which we understood to mean genuine. That he has the key of David. That is, the kingdom and the times are in his hand. And that he is sovereign. And he says that he opens doors that cannot be shut. And he shuts doors that cannot be open. And we'll get to that in a second. The next thing we talked about in verse 8 was that God says, "I know your deeds." And notice how he says it. He says that you have a little power. Why say it that way? Well, to emphasize the fact that whatever effort the Philadelphians were putting into it, it was remarkably inferior to what God demanded. And so he says, yeah, you have a little power, which is to highlight the fact that you're trying, but you're just not getting it done. He does go forth, though, to say, "You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." They are faithful in worship. They are faithful in being as obedient as their fallen natures will allow them to be. And because of that, Jesus says to them that they are to be blessed. But then he focuses for the rest of the time really on what he will do and what he brings to the table. Well, let's look at the second half of verse 8. For those of you who may be wondering, my voice is going to go. It's hanging on by a thread. And it's because in my earnestness to prepare this sermon, I was at a baseball game yesterday and I was screaming so loudly in support of my favorite player that I don't have much left this morning. So the sermon will not be any longer than an hour, I promise. Notice what he says in verse 8b. He says, because you have... He says, let's start in the beginning of the verse. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." A couple weeks ago, we were in Washington, D.C., my family and I, and we were on the subway, which they call the Metro in D.C., and we were just having a horrible, horrible day. If you've ever gone on a vacation and just had a Griswold-type experience where everything is going wrong, you know what I'm talking about? Well, anyway, we were on the subway near the end of just a terrible day of vacation. And the train came, and it was during rush hour, so the train came, and the people are piling off the train, the one that we needed. And then we did our best to get on the train, and two of us out of the four got on the train. The other two were outside the train when the doors started closing. And so one of us put herself between the closing doors with all her vehemence and might, not allowing the doors to close. And they kept pressing in upon her. And two of us were freaking out because their parents were divided, almost cut in half by Metro doors, and these doors would not relent. So one of us, the knight in shining armor, pushes the other one out of the doors, holds the doors open by his mighty vehemence, sneaks the child off and escapes with his life and humility, feeling like what we call in theological circles, a bonehead. When those doors close, you cannot open them. It's not like an elevator where it'll hit you and then open again. I almost got, or somebody, I don't want to say who, almost got drugged through the entire subway system of Washington, D.C. And then, at that moment, one of the four of us started to cry. And then Mr. Helper came. You know, the random stranger that wants to give you pointers. Thank you, Sovereign God. He walks up and he says, well, you know what you're supposed to do? And I'm like, punch your face? And I said, no, sir, Mr. Helper, what are we supposed to do? And he says, well, you know, two of you go on the train and the other two can catch up with you later. And I said, well, you know, we're not from here and I didn't want to get separated. They may not know where to go and I'm just trying to keep my family together. Thank you, thank you. At this point, the boiling point is reaching. And finally, he looks at me and he says, well, welcome to D.C. And he's going to hell. Anyway, no, I don't know where he's going. But my hand went up like this, and I had one of those, you know, pause moments where you're like, this is the test. So I tipped my hat and sarcastically said, well, thank you, sir. And he was like, and he walked away. I turned to my family and I said, I need a minute. And I went off by myself, you know, happy, happy thoughts, be happy thoughts. It was horrible. Then we get on the train, because we're freaked out. We get to our car, and we're like, I love Michigan. The point is, sometimes you are in a situation where the doors are closing and you cannot open them. Or you are in the situation where the doors are open and you cannot close them. That is not a threat by God as much, at least for us, as it is a promise by God. When he makes this commitment, which would be the 2A, if you're filling in the blanks, he says this. I'm in a middle school. My voice might as well crack, right? You want to go to the dance with me? He says, I have put an open door before you. What does this mean? Friends, this means that the gospel will succeed by the power of God. When the door is open, what do? You walk through it. Jesus says this to the faithful church, I will grant to you opportunities to make an impact in this world for my greatness. I will grant to you success in the word of God. He's echoing Isaiah 55:11 that says, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Friends, you cannot fail in evangelism unless you shut your mouth. That's what Jesus promises, regardless of their response. He will give you open doors to share the greatness of Christ. He has promised us that a life served in ministry, in reaching out, in blessing others, will never fail, even if we're like David Livingstone and never see any tangible fruit. The door is open. Go through it, friends. Nobody can oppose this. And I know what you're thinking, but this law, forget the laws, but this culture, impact the culture. Don't be afraid of the culture. Take Jesus to this world. And I know what you're thinking, but increasingly, they're more and more hostile to the claims of truth. I agree. That's why they need it more. And if I can say this in theological language, the proclamation of the word of God will secure the elect. It will bring those who are to believe to faith. So do it. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. He says, I'll make your enemies bow at your feet. Maybe I shouldn't take delight in that. It is a promise. Look at verse 9. I will make those, or cause those, of the synagogue of Satan. Now, what is he saying here? He's calling a group of religious people the synagogue of Satan. Why? Did they worship the devil? Well, no. They said they were Jews. They said that they followed the word of God. Look what it says in verse 9. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but they lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know, look, that I have loved you. Why would he say this? Well, because whatever persecution Philadelphia was facing, they weren't facing it at the hands of Rome. They were facing it at the hands of this synagogue who said they were Jews but weren't. His point is, false believers are more dangerous than non-believers. False believers are more dangerous than non-believers. Why? Well, you've heard the analogy before that I think it's decon, rat poison, is 90% food or so, and only 10% poison. When you put a little bit of a lie with a lot of truth, it's just as deadly. And so I wanted to share with you a couple of reasons why false religions and the falsely religious are more dangerous than are unbelievers. First, the reason why is because they lead people away from the truth. Those who have a false gospel, a false theology, will win people to their cause and lead them away from heaven. Matthew 18:7 says this, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. The point is, God hates those who cause people to stumble in their pursuit of truth. Secondly, because they desensitize the souls of those who are self-deceived. As we talked about last week, this recent Supreme Court decision, while not a surprise in any estimation, is disheartening in many ways. But this goes way further back than a week or two. When I was a brand new believer, I saw that Reggie White, one of the greatest Philadelphia Eagles of all time, before he semi-retired and became a Packer and won a Super Bowl, was being interviewed on one of these Crossfire TV shows. I'll never forget, there was a conservative guy, a liberal guy, and I don't mean either of those terms in an argumentative sense. One was conservative, one was liberal, and here's Reggie White, Philadelphia Eagle, and a minister, at least at that point. And I remember the liberal guy saying to Reggie, well, Reggie, I'm a man of faith, and I don't see any problem with homosexuality, so why can't you guys just accept it? I'll never forget Reggie's response. Now, this guy was in excess of 300 pounds. He could squash you like a grape. And he said this, well, what Bible are you reading? See, so many people here, well, some Christians think this is okay. So it has to be okay. And if you're inclined to those kind of things, what are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to the ones who tell you what you already want to hear and what you already think. And I don't put that on the people listening as much as the people who are speaking. The point is, the Bible says what the Bible says. And these false religious people, the synagogue of Satan, those who call themselves Jews but they're liars, false Christians, false denominations that are accepting of everything just because they're more concerned of putting people in the seats than souls into the kingdom, they will face the wrath of God. But more importantly, they will be caused to kneel at the feet of those of us who suffer ultimately, for the cause of truth. And Jesus will say this, I love them. So many are desensitized because they're self-deceived, and you can find a church to tell you whatever you want. If you want to find a church that tells you that is good, you'll find one. If you want to find a church that focuses on what you focus on, you will. Another reason why falsely religious people and false religious denominations and religions are more dangerous than unbelievers is because they do not exalt God but dishonor him while appearing to honor him. Matthew 15, 7 through 9 says, you hypocrites, this is Jesus talking, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now notice what he goes on to say, but in vain do they worship me. It is not a good thing that there's so many churches that have disregarded and given up on the word of God, that it's not a good thing that they're still there. They're leading people astray. And we have to be very vigilant to keep his word, to not deny his name, and to use what little power we have for the cause of Christ. One more reason why the falsely religious are more dangerous than the completely unreligious is because often they are more hostile to biblical Christianity than those who are completely non-religious. One of the benefits of a postmodern culture is we can talk to unbelievers about what we believe, and they'll listen and they'll say, well, that's good for you, but this is good for me. It's among professing Christians where a lot of us have the most quarrel, where other Christians or other denominations would say, well, why don't you just let women be pastors? Or why don't you just accept homosexuality? Or why don't you just accept whatever the common thing of the day is? And our answer is we are not able to because the Bible has not changed. And we have to be faithful to that. But most of the time, the ire we'll receive is from professing Christians who think we're too extreme or too literal or too legalistic, maybe. Notice he says that all these will come and bow at their feet. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 10. He says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is he promising here? Friends, he is promising that the coming tribulation, which will be described in the next 14 chapters or so, will not touch Christians. If any of you are on the fence in terms of when the rapture occurs, whether you're pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib, I would encourage you to spend a lot of time on this text. Because what he says here is this, I will keep you out of the hour of testing. Now what he's not saying is I'm going to keep you safe in the middle of testing. He says, I'm going to keep you from the whole hour. I'm going to keep you from the time of testing, which I'm about to pour out on the whole world. Now, what is that testing? Well, the rest of Revelation up to chapter 19 tells us what it is. It's wrath. It's unparalleled wrath by God. It'll be a time where people will be begging God to kill them because they can't take it anymore. God promises through Jesus here to keep believers out of that time. Which means then that he must come and deliver us before that time begins, which would make us pre-tribbers. Notice what he says. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That is, I'm going to keep you out of it. He doesn't say, I'm going to keep you safe in it. He says, I'm going to keep you out of it. So what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference, isn't there? One says this, I'm going to send you outside into acid rain, but don't worry, I'm going to give you a raincoat. The other says, don't go outside. One says, I am going to keep you safe while everything around you is crumbling. The other one says, you're not even going to be around. And what Jesus promises is not, you will survive until you're martyred. His promise is, you won't be there. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that he will deliver his church. He will bring his church up. He will rapture them before the tribulation begins. Now, what is this rapture? Well, turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul describes what's going to happen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 13. It says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What that means is when Jesus returns, he's going to have the souls of everybody who died as a believer with him. Verse 15 says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, that is, we who have not died yet as believers in Jesus, right? We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So when he comes back, he's going to have the souls of those who believed in him, and their bodies are going to raise, and they're going to be reunited with their bodies, and whatever, however that works. 1 Corinthians 15 says it's a mystery, and I believe that, and I don't know exactly how it works together. But then look what's going to happen to us in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Now the word caught up in Greek is harpazo, but in Latin it's rapturo. Then we get the word rapture from this. The people who are alive when Jesus comes will be raptured, will be caught up, where? Well, together with those who are already there in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Now notice what verse 18 says. Therefore comfort one another with these words. It cannot be a comfort if this means that you are going to live through this single greatest period of God's wrath on humanity in the history of the world. How about this? Would this encourage you? How many of you would like an ice cream cone? Yeah, I'd love an ice cream cone. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do 6 hours of intense manual labor, and then you get an ice cream cone. Still excited? Some of you are like, nah, I'll just get myself an ice cream cone. And what some teach is that Jesus comes, but after this world is basically reduced to rubble. Well, that's not the encouraging message we find here. We find that the dead in Christ will come first, and then we who are remain will be caught up with him. And the timing is not in 1 Thessalonians 4, but it is in Revelation 3, because it says he will keep us out of the hour of testing. That means he will keep us out of the time frame of God's wrath, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. No, the last thing then we'll talk about is the command of the Lord in verse 11. We will not be here for what's the next part of Revelation, all the seals and bowls and all this other stuff. Because in verse 10, he says this, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Another reason why we can't be included in this is if we dwell on the earth, we'll be tested. So we're not going to be dwelling on the earth at that point. Verse 11, it says this, I am coming quickly. Verse 11, he says this, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now what is he talking about here? Does this mean that we have to hold on or else we're not going to go to heaven? No. What he's talking about here is a matter of rewards And he's saying this, finish strong so that you get your crown, your rewards, the thing with which you will be able to honor God for the rest of your existence. We'll see later that people take their crowns off and lay them at the feet of Jesus in worship. I think we're going to do that as well. He's saying this, hold on to what you have. Philippians 3:16 says this, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Let us keep living to the same standard which we have attained. Whether it's legal or illegal. Whether it's frowned upon or celebrated. Hold on. Last week I brought up the fact that I think Christians tend to overreact to these things in our culture, Supreme Court decisions and things like that. I think our greatest witness, our greatest testimony, is to be unflappable in the face of a culture that doesn't think the way we do. And to be gracious and to be gentle and to reach out to them and say, look, okay, that's the way you think. This is the way I think. Let's hash it out. Let's see which worldview makes the most sense. Let's see which worldview is most helpful when the bottom drops out of your life. But we can't give an inch here. And we won't. Because God is faithful. The last thing we'll talk about quickly is the compensation for faithfulness. And Jesus says this, I will make you a pillar. Does that sound exciting? What does he mean? Does he mean you're going to be standing there for eternity like this? What's the best thing about a pillar? I can think of two things. One, they hold things up. And two, they don't move. Right? I mean, if you're building a house and you're using pillars, don't you want them to stay there? Jesus' point is this. If you are a pillar on earth, I will reward your faithfulness by making you a pillar in heaven. It's not literal. This is symbolic. He's saying, be unmoved now, and when you get to my kingdom, you will not be able to be moved. That may not be English, but I think I know what I'm saying. And then he says, I'll write the name of my God on you. You will be gods. Not G-O-D-S, capital G-O-D apostrophe S. You will belong to him. And Jerusalem will be written on you. You will belong there. Friends, we don't belong here. This is not our home. We're just passing through. We are all renters. And let's face it, we stick out a little bit. Right? I mean, sure, we fit in certain things. And I'm not calling everybody to be as weird as they possibly can be. But we don't fit here. But there is a place where we fit. There's a place where what we love is central. There is a place where what we, you know, desire to be is common and reachable. There's a place where Jesus is worshipped universally. And that place will become true of earth. So if you feel like an alien because you believe in certain moral standards, be humble. But be resilient. And friends, do me a favor. Stop talking about how they're taking our country away. It's not our country. in the sense of it's not a Christian-owned place. This world is theirs. We stick out. But as we read in Philippians 2, our job is to be lights in this dark world. So let's do it. Let's be what God calls us to be so that the world would want to be like us. There's a place where you will be a pillar, a city named Jerusalem that will be your possession. And there is a God who will write his name on you. And that happens not here, not now. So as the world gets worse, and it very well may, what we say is, wow, the rent is getting pretty steep. But I have a home to go to. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, there's nothing better than being with your people around your word. And there is no time in the week where my faults and my shortcomings are more clear to me than now. And so I pray that you would make your word effective despite the inept attempts of your servant to preach. Lord, I pray that you would stir us to be like the Church of Philadelphia in the sense that we fade to the background of your great glory and faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like the Church of Philadelphia in the sense that your promises take center stage in our ministry. I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, perhaps they're thinking, I'm just not moral enough for these Christians, or I'm not clean enough for these people, or I'm not perfect enough for these surroundings. I pray that you would show them just how silly that kind of thinking is. And that you would show them that you alone are holy, you alone are totally genuine, you alone possess the power to save the keys of the kingdom of David, you alone are sovereign, you alone open doors that cannot be closed, you alone close doors that cannot otherwise be opened, you are God. And you sent your Son Jesus to die in their place. Lord, would you please impress that upon their hearts so they cry out to you and say, Lord, please accept me, forgive me. We pray this to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?